Father, we do thank you for your word. Thank you for every part of it, and particularly the book of Zephaniah. We do pray this will be a really fruitful series as we spend time studying this part of your word. Give us insight, give us wisdom. Pray that your spirit would be our teacher and our guide, and you would speak to us this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This week we've been watching The Circus, which is the Liberal Party leadership. And unfortunately, we have seen this type of thing many times before, and not just in the Labor Party. Take, for example, what happened in 642 BC, when Amon became king of Judah, replacing his father Manasseh, who had ruled for 55 years. 2 years after he ascended to the throne, his officials conspired against their king and they had him assassinated in his palace. They didn't have such things as leadership spills back then. And then in response, the ordinary lay people of the land pushed back and they killed everybody in the nation who had plotted against Amon, and they made his young son king. You think we have it bad? It was much worse back then. Indeed, at this time, the nation of Judah was in very bad shape. This takeover was simply symptomatic of the problems. The writer of Chronicles says that Amon did evil in the eyes of the Lord, worshipping and offering sacrifices to idols. He continued in the evil ways of Manasseh, his father. The book of Kings tells us that Manasseh, in both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire. He practiced sorcery and divination and consulted mediums and spiritists. He also took the carved Asherah poles that he had made and he put them in the temple. The assessment of the writer of 2 Kings is pretty blunt. He says, Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he had caused Judah to commit. So they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. What's this situation that Amon's young son, a mere 8-year-old boy named Josiah, became king? And somehow, by the grace of God, he survived. And not only did he survive, he actually thrived. So much so that the writer of 2 Kings says that says of Josiah that neither before nor after Josiah there was a king like him who turned to the Lord as much as he did, with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength, in accordance with the law of Moses. Josiah was arguably the greatest king of the lot of them. And yet for some reason, he never gets talked about in the same breath as kings such as David or Solomon or Hezekiah. Josiah was a great king because he took this godless nation of Judah and he transformed it into a God-fearing one. It was under Josiah's watch that the temple was not only cleansed of all the idols, it was actually rebuilt. During that repair work, they actually found the book of the law in the back room at the back of the temple. And Josiah actually then went on and renewed the covenant, the agreement they made with God, including reinstating Passover festivals, which were celebrated in a way not since the days of the prophet Samuel. Josiah got rid of the idols, he got rid of the spiritists, he got rid of the mediums out of the land, and he burnt the wicked priests on their altars. Josiah did all he could to implore the people to follow their commands of the Lord their God, to love him with all their heart and mind and soul. And it was during the reign of Josiah, not exactly sure when, but possibly probably early on in his reign, that God raised up a prophet called Zephaniah to warn the people of the coming judgment because of their wickedness. Now, Zephaniah is not no ordinary prophet. His great-great-grandfather was none other than the great king Hezekiah. And all his ancestors, as mentioned in chapter 1, verse 1, except his father, had names that include the Lord. Indeed, it's highly likely that the message of Zephaniah that he prophesied was the spark for Josiah's reforms of the nations. Josiah could see that there was trouble about to come upon them if they did not repent and turn back to God. Now, Zephaniah was a typical prophet of the time. He prophesied a time of wrath and judgment upon the people for their false loyalties to Yahweh. He called for a loving return to the Lord their God. And in Zephaniah's case, this was magnified by his name, which means the Lord hides. Zephaniah promised a fierce judgment. But if people fell or hid themselves in the Lord, they would survive. Zephaniah sets up his prophecy with this profound statement in verse 2. He says, "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. "I will sweep away everything from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. "I will sweep away everything." It's a shocking way to begin a book. But this is God speaking. This is Yahweh speaking directly, the word of the Lord through the prophet Zephaniah. But it still sounds absolutely shocking. And it raises many questions, doesn't it? Is it true? Now, given this was written many years ago, did it actually come true? When it says everything, does it actually mean everything? What's more, what has caused God to make this kind of a statement? Now, it needs to be said that God had done this kind of thing before. In Genesis 6, we read that the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of his thought, of his heart, was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. And so the Lord said, "I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth. Men and animals, creatures that move along the ground, the birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made man." And as we know, God sent the rain 40 days, 40 nights. He wiped out everything on the earth except for Noah, his family, and some animals who took refuge in the ark. God has made similar statements to Zephaniah before this, and he has delivered. This is serious. And it's intensified in verse 3 of Zephaniah, where God says, "I will sweep away both men and animals. I'll sweep away the birds of the air, the fish of the sea. The wicked will only have heaps of rubble when I cut off man from the face of the earth," declares the Lord. Now, I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again and again. In Hebrew, if you want to emphasize something, you repeat it. "I will sweep away. I will sweep away. I will sweep away," says the Lord. The phrase, "the face of the earth," is repeated for emphasis. In verse 2, the word "everything" is used, and in verse 3, the word "all" is used. In other words, there's this universal judgment of God coming, and nothing will be spared. The language of verse 3 of man and beasts and birds of heaven, fish of the sea, reminds us of Genesis chapter 1 and creation. Except this time God says there's going to be this reversal of creation. All creation is going to be swept away by the fierce judgment of God. There's also one other key phrase that is repeated. That's found in verse 2 and 3, and that is, declares the Lord. It's done deliberately. It conveys this kind of message of certainty. It's a certain judgment, a fait accompli. God has pronounced judgment, and it will come to pass. And the judgment is not only on all the foreign nations, but God's own people. That's right, judgment will come on all people, including those who claim they follow Yahweh, the true God. And if you're still not convinced, God states it again in the first part of verse 4. He says, "I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all who live in Jerusalem." Now, before we move on, let me quickly deal with a little textual issue that comes to the surface here. If you look closely in verse 3, you will see that it says, "the wicked will only have heaps of rubble," which sounds like the judgment of the wicked, they will actually survive God's judgment. Now, that's certainly not what this verse is actually saying, or these verses. Your Pew Bible is what they call the NIV 1984 version, and the 2011 version of the NIV and the above versions retranslate that so that it says, "and the idols that cause the wicked to stumble." But as the footnotes, if you see the footnote there in verse 3, the meaning of the actual Hebrew is very uncertain. And the Hebrew sort of literally says the stumbling blocks with the wicked, where stumbling blocks probably refer to the idols. Anyway, in verse 4 to verse 6, God gives the reasons why he's bringing this judgment. And the short answer is wrong worship. In verse 4, it's those who worship the god Baal. In verse 5, it's those who worship the starry host. In verse 6, it's those who worship the god Molech. It's best summarized in verse 6, those who turn back from following the Lord. God had made it very clear, many places in the Old Testament, that false worship was not on. First and second commandments. Commandment 1, you shall have no other god before me. Commandment 2, you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I am the Lord your God. False worship is a serious matter. False worship is like calling your husband or wife the wrong name. We must treat God as he has revealed himself and found in the revealed truth of his word, his son, the Lord Jesus. And the problem with false worship is that it is spiritual adultery. And spiritual adultery arouses God's jealousy. Now, Baal worship was practiced in the fertility cults that were native to the land that Israel had conquered. And with their promise of economic and personal prosperity, they were a continual temptation for Israel all the way from the time they entered under Joshua. Now, while some, as in verse 6, indicated they had completely abandoned the Lord, many people thought that they could combine the worship of Yahweh with the worship of Baal and the other gods, and in a sense they could kind of cover all their religious bases. So if things weren't working out with God, then Baal, the god Baal, would kind of cover for them, and Baal would actually bless them. It's a bit like the line from an Irish folk song. There was an old woman in Wexford, in Wexford town did dwell. She loved her husband dearly, but another man twice as well. The people of Judah were certainly into worshipping other gods, which essentially gave them two things. Power, which is usually through some sort of money, and pleasure, which usually comes through some sort of form of sexuality. And nothing has changed in our day. So we need to be very careful about writing off those back then and saying, well, none of this actually applies to us. Prosperity and sexual pleasure are given to us by God to honour him, but far too often they are used selfishly. When power and pleasure are misused or treated as a foundation of life by his people, God's anger and his jealousy are kindled. So God continues to bring charges against the people as to why he should punish them. If you look there in verse 8 and 9, those references that you see there to clad in foreign clothes and avoid stepping on the threshold, they're obscure references, but from what we can work out, they point to the kind of practices with the worship of these foreign gods. In verse 12, the people had become complacent. They thought God would do nothing, either good or bad. That's the ancient version of the modern day mantra. God will not judge. God will not do anything. The world will just continue to go on as it is now. But God will deal with such people because, as it says there, he actively goes looking for them, like a man searching in the streets after dark with a very bright lantern. Now the question is, when will all this happen? Verse 7 says, "Be silent before the sovereign Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice. He has consecrated those he has invited." When will it happen? It will happen on what is known as the day of the Lord. The day when God will come and judge his enemies, the day of judgment. Have a look at how the day of the Lord is a theme of this chapter. Not to mention how we're going to unpack that over this series. In verse 8, on the day of the Lord's sacrifice. On that day, verse 9. On that day, verse 10. At that time, verse 12. And the great day of the Lord, verse 14. And again, look at what's going to happen on that day. Day of punishment and darkness. It will consist of crying and wailing in verse 11. Merchants being wiped out, verse 11. Houses flattened, verse 13. Cries of bitterness, verse 14. In verse 15, it says that that day will be a day of wrath, a day of distress and anguish, a day of trouble and ruin, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and blackness. Great distress will be brought among the people. Their water will be poured out like dust. In verse 18, their silver nor their gold be able to save them on the day of the Lord's wrath. In the fire of his jealousy, the whole world will be consumed, for he will make a sudden end of all who live in the earth. And all this will occur because verse 17 tells us the people had sinned against the Lord. God promised, and he was about to deliver. And the history of Judah was borne out by the truthfulness of Zephaniah's prophecy. During the time of Josiah, there was reformation, probably in part to Zephaniah's prophecies. But the thing that Josiah teaches us is that change does not come through regulation or legislation. Real change only comes through a change of heart where people are convinced of the truth of God's word and they change accordingly. So that's why, for example, a church can never regulate that every member of the church must be in a Bible study group. People actually need to see that they need to be in a Bible study group. Anyway, during Josiah's time, there was a prophetess by the name of Huldah. And this is what she said of Josiah. She said, because your heart was responsive and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I have spoken against this place and its people, that they would become accursed and laid waste, and because you tore your robes and wept in my presence, I have heard you, says the Lord. Therefore, I will gather you to your fathers and you will be buried in peace. Your eyes will not see all the disaster I'm going to bring on this place. God had promised disaster, and it still came, but Josiah did not actually live through it as promised by God. Josiah died in a battle against the Egyptians on the plains of Megiddo in 609 BC. And straight afterwards, the people resumed their idolatrous practices under a succession of wicked kings. After Josiah was Jehoahaz. He became king and he lasted 3 months. He was followed by Jehoiakim, who lasted 11 years. He was followed by Jehoiachin, who reigned for just under 4 months. And the last king of Judah was King Zedekiah. And it was in 586 BC, a mere 25 years after Josiah, but the Babylonian army came and destroyed Jerusalem after a lengthy and terrible siege. They slaughtered many of the inhabitants and they dragged most of the rest of the way to exile in Babylon. This once great nation was now literally a pile of rubble, totally wiped out of existence, and the city was literally destroyed by fire. Now, we read that as history, but we must feel the weight of this judgment of God. It was horrific. You wouldn't wish this on anyone, even your worst enemy. And the temptation is to say, well, that was just history. The same thing will never happen to us. But such an attitude puts us in the same class of people as Zephaniah's day, complacent. And besides, does anyone here really believe that we are any less sinful compared to the people of Zephaniah's day? Now, some people say that the Old Testament is full of fire and brimstone, and the New Testament shows us this gentler and kinder God. Is that really true? This is what Paul says in Ephesians 5. He says, "For this you can be sure. No immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Paul says because of such things, that's because of the idolatry, our desire for money and pleasure, for affirmation and respect, because of the things we covet in other people's lives, the wrath of God is coming. And it's coming upon the sons of disobedience, which is all of us. Now, because the Old Testament actually shadows what is in the New Testament, a day is coming, the day of the Lord, when God in his anger will pour out his wrath on sinful humanity, for which the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC will be a mere microcosm of what will occur. That day is the day when Jesus returns and God sends sinful humanity to hell, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, a place of eternal torment, of pain and weeping and gnashing of teeth. Make no mistake, this day is coming, and it's coming one day soon. And the reality of that day should shake us. So what are we going to do? Well, we can't do nothing, because if we do, we'll be swept away. If we try and fight it, we'll also be swept away. So what are we to do? The first few verses of Zephaniah 2 give us some answers. Gather together, he says, O shameful nation, before the appointed time arrives, and that day sweeps on like chaff, before the fierce anger of the Lord comes upon you, before the day of the Lord's wrath comes upon you. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, you who do what he commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility, and perhaps you will be sheltered on the day of the Lord's anger. Zephaniah says to people that the only fitting and proper response is to seek the Lord and to do so in repentance. So there's three things that they are to seek there. They are to seek the Lord, they are to seek humility, and they are to seek righteousness. The call is clear. There's repetition, which again emphasises importance and urgency. The people are called to repent before it is too late. And the same message is true for us today. We need to humble ourselves and to seek God. And what does that actually mean? What does it actually mean to seek God? It means to seek him where you can find him, in the person of the Lord Jesus, who is crucified for sin, buried and raised again for forgiveness. It means to humble self, to admit your sin and flee from your idolatry and your complacency and your syncretism. And it means to throw away thinking that we are fine on our own, or our baptism or anything else will save us other than the Lord Jesus. And it means following and worshipping the one true God and believing his Son, the Lord Jesus. The only place one can shelter from God's judgment for sin is to take refuge in the cross of Christ. In 1763, lightning briefly illuminated the rocky kind of landscape of Burrington Cove in Somerset, England. And it was followed by this deep growl of thunder, and the rains lashed mercilessly down on the sides of the cliffs, some of which raise up to 250 feet. The curate of Blagden, a nearby village, had been travelling on the road near the cliffs when this storm struck, and he dashed into a cave to find shelter. Having been fortunate to find his hiding place so quickly, and while he was kind of waiting for this storm to pass, he began to think about the idea of the rock of faith being a shelter from the storms of life. Now that curate was a man by the name of Augustus Toplady, and while sheltering from that storm, he wrote the words to one of the most famous hymns of all time. And the first two lines are these: Rock of ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Zephaniah's name means that the Lord shelters. Have you sought shelter in the cross of Christ before it is too late? If you haven't, please come and talk to me about it, because this fierce storm of God's judgment is on the horizon and you don't want to get caught in it. But if you have sheltered in the cross of Christ this morning, then the message of Zephaniah chapter 1 is don't become complacent. Keep seeking the Lord. Keep seeking his kingdom. Keep seeking his righteousness. And keep telling people that there's this fierce storm of judgment coming and that they will be swept away and that they need to repent and turn to Christ, lest they will be destroyed. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do know that you are a God of justice. And we know in our own lives we do many things which kindle your anger. And we know that the only safe place to go is to the cross of Christ and to take refuge in him. We thank you that you are the one who stepped down and made that place available for us to come. But Lord, we know that so many people out there haven't found that place and they need to be warned and need to be told. Help us to do that. Help us to do that as we seek you, as we seek your kingdom and seek your righteousness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.